Last night's chapter, chapter 2, we saw that the pathway of the believer is given a threefold description. It's called the way of truth. There is no deception in it. It's described as the straight way, though there are many who deviate from it. And it's called the way of righteousness, because there is much depravity in the world, but the danger would be that this would be brought into the testimony for God. That is the background. But now, a holy commandment, as at the close of chapter 2, has been delivered. This commandment is reiterated in verse number 2 of our chapter, and it was mediated to us by holy prophets, that's of the old, and the apostles of the new. And thus there is brought to us not just a liberty, but we would almost say a law. But that law is centered in the lordship of Christ. Now those who would not subscribe to that in the previous chapter have been pointed out as those who walk after the flesh. That, of course, in the inverse order of the examples, is just typical of sodomites. Then the second word is in the lust of uncleanness, and that depicts before your eyes the antediluvian world and all that was summed up in that. And the third word is the word I was looking for, despise lordship. Up the chapter you have them denying lordship, but here it's going even further. It's throwing off every restraint that lordship of Christ places upon the individual. And that, of course, is typified or seen in the great example of the sinning angels who have been incarcerated at this present moment. So you can see, with that background, then the apostle, by the Spirit of God, is going to touch upon the relevant matter to which he has been leading up in his epistle. Remember that the theme of the epistle is promise. And in chapter 1, we have the great, exceeding great, and precious promises. Now we noticed in chapter 1 the design of those promises brought to us in Christ, the power of God revealed, and this results in a people born of God and thus having escaped the corruption that's in the world. They are described there as partakers of the divine nature. Now, the partakers of the divine nature is not the goal, it's the starting point. It's where we begin when we respond to that commandment. But the design of the promises in Christ are thus bringing people out of this polluted, corrupted world destined for destruction, bringing them out and linking them with God. And this has been done by his grace. In chapter 1, you have the design of those promises. In chapter 2, we noticed last night, you have emphasized the distortion of those promises, where there would be teachers come in, would promise. They made many promises, but this, of course, was detrimental and destructive. The word that runs through the chapter is the destructive nature of those heresies that would destroy all that was for God. And now we are coming to the outright denial, where the skeptic, and they're coming out now in their true colors, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? And that, of course, is just a Hebrewism. It doesn't mean actually show it where he is promised, but the idea is what has become of it. You get the same idea in Malachi, where the objectors there turn and say, where is the God of judgment? And of course they're saying in effect, what has become of
that God of judgment. So the objectors, skeptics here, are saying, what's become of that promise? You made so much of it. It seemed such a weighty thing in your life. They're fastening now upon the eschatological element, the future element of last things, and they're fastening particularly upon this, that they think that they can, in fact, deny with impunity and say, look, you've been waiting for it now for well nigh a generation. What's become of it? Just what are you going to do? Now, in chapter 1, the world is emphasized, but it's the corruption. And the background I submitted was Babylon. In chapter 2, it's the pollution, and the background is Sodom. And here, the world is seen in its dissolution. It's the material world. But that has implications, of course. And it's the material world. And here, the background is the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. Now, in the chapter itself, I'm going to divide it into three sections, only two of which we'll be dealing with. The third one will be Mr. Gooding's responsibility tonight. But in the first four verses, you have what I submit is the attack of the skeptic. Where is the promise of his coming? That which to you has been so real, of which you have spoken so clearly, what has happened to it? And we shall see just what that means. We shall recognize, of course, that the coming here is the word for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word, technically, that was used in the Roman world for the arrival of a king, and so on. So it's his presence as distinct from the rapture. It includes the rapture, but it goes beyond the rapture and fastens upon his presence literally and visibly upon earth. It's emphatically his presence in contradistinction to the period of his absence. Where you get this word used, of course, sometimes the Holy Spirit fastens upon the moment of arrival. That's the commencement of the period. That might be, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, where you have the emphasis upon the coming. Of course, that's the rapture. But then you have the course of when he is present and what happens during that period. And of course, this is in view here. Sometimes the Holy Spirit draws attention to the close of the period. But it is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the attack of the skeptic. But when you come to verses 5 to 9, you have the answer of Scripture. Because the attack has been in two parts, and the answer is in two parts. The attack has been on this, that the continuity of history from creation leaves no room for divine intervention. And do you possibly think that something so unique is going to take place as the Lord Jesus is going to intervene in earth history in the manifest way that you anticipate? Don't you think that's rather presumptuous? That's one side of the attack. And the other is this. Well, if he was coming, why the delay? Now, the answer of Scripture is to answer those two questions in the reverse order. And he shows, first, that you're willingly closing your eyes, the skeptic is, to an evident truth that stands out blatantly and openly, incontrovertibly. It stands out that God has intervened in history, and God has left his mark upon earth. And if you close your eyes to that, of course, you won't accept that he's going to do it again. And so he goes back to the antediluvian world to show that God has intervened, and that this is the proof that he's going to intervene again. Then he answers it at the second point, in connection with the delay. Then why the delay? Well, he shows that far from man's thinking, you must look at time as God looks at it. get the right perspective on time, and your problem is answered. But even if you do look at it from man's point of view, the delay period has a divine purpose. It is that there might be even repentance and salvation amongst men. Now, then, Mr. Gruding will deal with the third part of the chapter tonight. I suggest the appeal to the saints. And if you look at verse 11 and 14 and 17, you'll see in English, although it's different in the original, but it gives a nice little link up. The word seeing, and the first one is a look around, and the second one is a look on, and the third one is a look up. And when you do that, then you begin to see that there's something better ahead for the believer. And the heart, the Christian heart, asks, what is it? Well, says the apostle, I'll tell you what it is. Did you see the world, the heavens and the earth that were then? Did you see the old world from the hand of God? Well, look at the heavens and the earth which are now. That's the second one. And then he said, lift your eye to a new heaven and a new earth. In the chapter there are three heavens and earths. The first, then the second, the one on which we are now, and there is a third, the new heaven and the new earth. Well, says the apostle, between the first two, there was the flood. Between the next two, there will be the fire. And out of that, there will be the day of eternity. The closing word of our epistle is not forever. It's the day of eternity. And we have moved from the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of God, to the day of eternity. And as believers, we lift our eye and we say, despite all the skepticism of earth, it is better on before. Now may the brethren contribute and help us as we move down these verses in our usual way from verse number one.
Mr. Harris, supplementing your remarks on the use of the term parousia, this is the most comprehensive of the three expressions used, isn't it, in relation to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. The epiphania, his manifestation, and his apocalypse, his unveiling, is all included in this comprehensive term of parousia. Consequently, we find that the word parousia used in relation to his presence on earth, Matthew 24, presence in heaven, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, and his presence in the air, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15.
Yes, the three words that are used is the apocalypse. That's the revelation. It simply means that the Lord is there, but now the veil is drawn aside. The attention is drawn to the action of removing the veil and let you see what is reality. In the word epiphany, it's the outshining. It's that manifestation that is associated with his presence and the consequences. In the parousia of the word, it draws attention to his personal presence, and that's the emphasis. And you can see in each of the passages, as you identify the particular word that's used, it's comprehensively taking in all that's associated with the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Details will be filled in as you look at various scriptures, but it's looking at it altogether. Now from verse number one, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. And the object is to stir up your pure mind. And that word is more understanding, their grasp of that truth that he's been unfolding to them. And he said, I want to stir you up. The thought of has already been mentioned in chapter one, when he used that expression, verse 13 of chapter 1, to stir you up by putting in your remembrance. And here he is at that job again, that you may be mindful, that you may have this in mind.
Mr. Gooding? I was wondering what this expression means, the second epistle.
near the end of this epistle we're reading, is he talking about some epistle that we haven't got, and this is the second, or is he commencing a new epistle here, or does this term, a second epistle, just cover the three chapters we've got?
I had thought that it was just the three chapters we had got.
I think so.
That it is thus drawing attention to the fact that he's already written to them on the matters of the first epistle, and he's drawing their attention again to certain matters in this second epistle.
Is there an emphasis on the word now, then? I now write unto you, as though these were particular needs among the saints that had come to light, and it was imperative almost that he wrote just now.
Almost the same urgency as you get in Jude. The same idea that he sees that now he shall have to deal with this particular aspect of the truth.
Mr. Allen, would the word stir up be the same as Timothy stir up the gift that's in me?
No, it's the idea here of waking from sleep. Arising from sleep is more the idea. It's not the same idea in Timothy. It's, for example, Joseph being roused from sleep in Matthew 1. It's the idea Peter seems to have in the picture of the word that they've nodded off. And he's just giving them a bit of a nudge, you see, to get them wakened up.
Is it a case of jogging our memories?
That's the idea. Yes, to stir up your pure minds. Now, he's been very... He's been complimentary in a sense, because he's talked a lot about the pollution in the previous chapter. But now he says, your pure minds, your minds are not contaminated with all that that we have been talking about and seen in others, and I want to stir up your pure minds.
The sense of this word pure, sincere, is the same word, isn't it? Might be sincere without offence in the Philippian epistle. The purity of their minds, so genuinely pure, the idea isn't it of making a marble ornament or something, and then finding out the things we've made, that the marble is cracked, and they filled it up with wax and put it in a dingy place, and nobody noticed it until it was brought in sunlight, and then it was exposed. Sincere, genuine, without wax, in that sense?
That's right. No, nothing to be filled in or covered up, unmixed and pure, of the same material right throughout.
The idea of without wax is the literal translation of slimy cera, without wax. As Mr. Gooding has said, it's the sunlight. And one commentator suggests it is the idea opposite the sunlight. One part of the word, the other part of the word is judgment. So the sunlight comes on whatever it is, and as the light of the glory of God enters the Holy Spirit, enters the heart, it's the pure mind. Minds that are completely and utterly unalloyed. But the interesting word now, it seems to be, which I already write up to you, it's an option. This word is used elsewhere as now, but it's not the common word for now. And it would seem, as has been said, to cover the two chapters beforehand.
Thank you, Liam. Yes, I agree with that. That you may be mindful of the words which were the spoken words, which were spoken by the holy prophets. I take that to be the contrast to the false prophets that he has mentioned in the previous chapter, and of the commandment. And now I would link this commandment with the second genitive, the commandment of the Lord and Saviour. And then I link the apostles with the same person, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. That's how I understand it. That in fact it is the commandment that came from our Lord Jesus and commissioned and sent via the apostles, and this finds its authentication in the holy prophets of old.
Could I go back to verse 1 just for a moment? Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Would that not necessitate them having certain knowledge, first of all, in their minds that had to be stirred up? And would bring before us the idea of getting our minds saturated with the scriptures so they can be stirred up?
I think that's a very gentle and considerate way of approaching the truth. He's not assuming that they don't know this. He says, of course you know it. It's a well, we would call it a psychology of the preacher, you see. He's giving him credit where he can. He says, you know it all right. I've just got to stir you up a bit, and it'll bring it all back. I think that's the idea.
His mind is singular.
Yes, it is.
So did I get you right that verse 2 would be the holy prophets of the Old Testament scriptures? There are those, aren't they? I don't, but there are those that suggest that these are those that had the gift of prophecy in the early days of the church. New Testament prophets, but I would think these are Old Testament prophets.
I would think so, in line with Peter's common usage of that term.
Would you say, in general speaking, when you have the prophets mentioned before the apostles, that it has in mind the Old Testament prophets? When you have apostles mentioned first, these have been New Testament prophets.
It seems to be the general idea.
Isn't the Spirit of God gracious here? He's not relevating these men to some biography, some sort of God, etc. Holy prophets. That these men, what are they, character? Are they things that they said? And these men were men of like passions as we are. But the Spirit of God calls them holy men. Holy prophets. Holy by their intrinsic character, or holy by what they wrote? Or are the two in fact linked together? You can't speak the mind, you can't speak the will of God and the words of God unless you know the mind of God.
Well, it's the chapter 1, you have holy man. Here it's holy prophets. Doesn't it convey the idea that God took up these men as instruments, set them apart for that particular purpose, and used them as his channel in bringing to men his holy scriptures?
Well, of course, there would be prophets too, whom we haven't got mentioned in the scriptures, because we have the writing prophets, but there are certain prophets. Enoch is quoted. We have the prophets, you know, the apocryphal writings of Enoch. We know nothing of what Enoch wrote, nor the other men. These men, known and unknown, are the Spirit of God.
What's the idea of the, I think you hinted at it, and the commandment of us, your apostles?
Yes.
In what sense your?
I had thought that he was pointing out that these churches that we assume are the churches along the Asia there to which he is writing, that they were established by apostolic ministry, and he just points them out and said there were certain of the apostles that were bringing, that brought the gospel to you. And he's tracing that line in connection with the establishment of the assembly.
Like the lovely way he does in the end of this chapter when he talks about our beloved brother Paul.
Yes.
Because Paul would be more or less the centre of that apostolic work in that area.
That's right. Who were used of God in your salvation. And that this brought to them a what's summed up in the gospel here as a commandment, which I think is interesting in light of this false teaching, which was basically antinomianism. That simply means against law. Ah, yes. We don't give a place to that law as the Jews did in its rigid sense. We accept that we were guilty under a broken law, and Christ died in answer to that penalty that fell upon us. But that doesn't mean that we are without law, because we are under law to Christ. We come under that which has even more demands. We come under the lordship of one who desires our love and obedience in a new pathway. So in that sense, the very gospel becomes a commandment that has implications for us.
Mr. Allen, would you distinguish between the words, the sayings, and the commandments?
Well, it's a singular, it's a commandment that sums up. I think the sayings were the statements made, and I don't see any difficulty with that in connection with the writings of the past, of the holy prophets. It's the sayings that they made and were conveyed to us.
Paul's got the same idea, hasn't he, in 1 Corinthians 14, says the things I write, commandment of the Lord.
Yes.
That's right.
Now we'll move on to verse number 3 as we meet the particular challenge, knowing this fast. Here is the attack that Peter specifies will come in the last of the days. Now, I judge that the last of the days commenced with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation, in the last days. That is, they recognized the movement of time, and with his coming and breaking into history as the incarnate God, this introduces the last days. And so the apostle is looking down at that period, and he says, now look, you'll identify this. There's a particular type of heresy that is going to attack you, that's subversive of all that has been brought to you by prophets and Savior, and it's this. These men, mockers, scoffers, and in their scoffing, which is dictated by their own lusts, the desires of their own heart, their interest in simply satisfying that which is within their own breast, they are going to deny the fact that there is a literal, visible, manifest time when Christ will be present with you in his coming. And they're going to deny that on this basis. The basis of a superior knowledge, the basis of what we today would call science, and say, now, on this basis, you have no confidence. You can have no confidence in that hope. Because, look, we tell you, everything continues, for since the fathers fell asleep, or since the fathers were put to sleep by judges passive, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You're living in a fool's paradise, because God has never intervened on earth in any way that you anticipate. So you just haven't the leg to stand on. Particularly, the emphasis lies not on the different things of history, but on the particular event that is going to bring into focus to counter their teaching. Is nothing has changed, therefore nothing will change. It will go on in this constant stream. But Peter's ministry comes in very vitally at this point, because what he's saying is basically this. The very presence of these men is a token that you're in the last days. The very presence of these men who deny the Lord's coming, they're the very evidence of its coming, of its imminence, of the fact that it's so clear, near to you.
The term you used, the scoffers in their scoffing. The scoffers, what they are.
Yes.
Scoffing their behaviour.
That's right.
The idea.
Uh-huh. So the idea is mocking.
Did I take it, Mr. Allen, that you inferred that the last days were really the days following the end of the Middle Ages, as we call them?
Well, what are those days, Mr. Fay?
Well, when man was governed under conscience and promise and law and so on, man was tested until the Lord came and proved a failure in each particular age. I thought you referred to the incarnation.
That's right. Uh-huh. Yes, I believe, you see, that the last days are introduced by the coming. Now, there are different terms, as you know, in different places in the New Testament, which seems to focus at times further down the last days. But the last days themselves, in my judgment, were introduced at the incarnation. By the divine intervention.
Is that the Hebrew idea, the end of the last days spoken of as in his son?
Yes.
That's the end of those days?
That's the idea.
That was what intended by the expression of the Middle Ages.
Yes, that's right. There's some brother, someone
else. I'm just going to ask you.
that we couldn't really take up this verse 3 and say, well, no, we're living in the last days because the present is scoffers, not necessarily concentrating on our days.
Well, it is in a sense, yes. You see, because we can look at the scoffers all around us. And you know, it's a strange thing. This particular aspect of scoffing, I'm going to suggest, has only come into its full bloom in the last 100 years, or so, 150 years, or so. So that we now can look at these men who are using this particular argument. This particular argument. And we can recognize that their very presence is a proof of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Because the very antithesis of what David was saying just now about the second law of thermodynamics, that says that everything from the beginning began to waste away and deteriorate, is that the advent of Darwinism and uniformity and all this sort of thing tells us exactly the opposite, that everything is evolving and progressing and all the rest of it.
That's right.
Where the lie is, isn't it?
That's exactly, yeah. You, Sue?
Can I just imagine 2 Timothy chapter 3. This knew also that in the last days, you heard the things that comes from the negative to be that we're in the last days of the things you're referring to.
Yes, that's right. The moral nature there in Timothy indicates in the last of the last days. We've moved down to the very end of it. Now, but we get the impact of this when we see the challenge that the skeptics make. And their idea is this, for since the fathers were put to sleep, now we'll have to determine who the fathers were, whether they were the fathers of the generation that heard the gospel, whether they were the fathers of the Jewish race, or whether they were the fathers of humanity, going back to creation. Now I'm going to put my foot down firmly. And I don't expect everybody to agree with me. I believe they're the fathers of the race that go back right to the early chapters of Genesis. Would you accept that?
I had thought of that, actually. In my mind, I was trying to decide whether it was the Old Testament fathers in the Jewish sense, or whether it was the generation that went just before when Peter was writing. And I had concluded that it could hardly be fathers in that sense, because Peter was still alive, and I suppose at this time nearly all the apostolic band were alive, except the one who was martyred. Right? And so the generation, in the main, the adult generation that were then living, the founders of Christianity, if you like, they had not fallen asleep at this time. So it could have hardly been New Testament fathers. But it's comparatively neat to me to think of fathers of the human race.
Well, I would agree that most of the other references in the New Testament relate to the fathers of the Jewish race. Mm-hmm. I accept that. But because here it goes back to creation.
Yes.
I think that's the settling point. Continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.
But now, fathers in that sense, Adam is the beginning of the human race.
Mm-hmm.
Who would you designate fathers? You mean the patriarchs?
Well, all the men of Genesis 5,
the men of Genesis, yeah.
Yeah. All that were there at the origin of the list. I would take it as wide as that, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Since they were put to sleep, the argument is there has been no deterioration.
Now, again,
you would have in mind those to whom the promise was initially given. Remember, for instance, that Enoch preached of the coming of the Lord.
Yes. Yes, I hadn't actually thought of that, but that would certainly come into it. That's a nice thought. Actually, it links us back with Enoch, and he preached of a coming Lord, while Noah preached of a coming judgment, and the fact of the ark being there.
I think Romans 9:5-12, that who is our fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh, Christ
came. Would you not think, though, that there's the fathers of the Jewish race? Well, we're going back further than that here. We're going back to the fathers of the human race.
Now, this idea of fall asleep, would you say, broadly speaking, rather a New Testament term than an Old Testament term? I mean, sleep is something we associate rather with New Testament saints. It's New Testament revelation, shall we say, those that have been put to sleep by Jesus.
That's right.
Uh, here we're taking a New Testament term and we're applying it to Old Testament saints. But I suppose it's equally true.
Well, it is. I was going to ask you, you anticipated me. I was one of my difficulties. I was going to ask you, because I had also looked upon being put to sleep as a New Testament expression for death.
Yes.
Although, mind you, it's used of Daniel. He fell asleep. And it's used in connection with Daniel, and then the sleep in the dust of the earth, and so on. I can see that. But it's you would agree, though, it's mainly a New Testament revelation.
The sleep does have the idea, doesn't it, waking up?
Yes.
So it involves the idea of resurrection, whether it be Old Testament saints or new.
Perhaps I think it's really did. But he's a New Testament writer. So therefore he would use the revelation which the Spirit of God granted to him. He could have gone back with it in context, but he's an man with a full orb of revelation. And as we rightly said, every time this comes, a lot of you sleep, it's all it is you when he falls asleep, some are falling asleep. For those, which the Old Testament has died, but the New Testament fell asleep. He's giving his science.
You could say, if I might answer that, seeing I said it, he could have said died.
Yes, well, I appreciate that.
You have the word died in the New Testament scriptures relative to Old Testament saints in any case, so it would be quite consistent about the word died.
Yes, but on the other hand, he's almost giving a spiritual insight. They're not dead, they're going to be raised again. And then yes, some are going to be raised to life, some are going to be raised to judgment. He's bringing in, if you like, the thought of a coming judgment here. But the dead have to go to answer one day.
Well, I didn't think that thought of judgment was in it at this stage.
Of course, if you wake up again.
Yes, well, that's exactly where we have to leave it.
Well, he could have used the term, of course,
particular kind of attack upon the believer, and that this attack will come in the realm of the continuity since creation. Now, since the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859, based on Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology, a year or two before that, there has swept the Western world and infiltrated right throughout the world the whole doctrine of evolution that is built upon the principle of uniformitarianism, which simply says that the present processes in nature are sufficient to explain all that's happened in the past, and there has been no divine intervention in the past, either in creation or subsequent to creation. Now, up until Lyell and Darwin, the vast majority of the learned men, I'm not even saying Christians, but the intelligentsia of earth, accepted without question, almost, the question of creation and the fact that God had intervened in a dramatic way in an awful catastrophe. But the publication of this very principle that's in this chapter, in embryo form, has enabled men to be intellectually satisfied, to put God out of his creation. And they then look and say, no God as creator God. There's no God that could have brought a catastrophe of the size of the flood and so on upon earth. You don't imagine that this God has any interest in you. There is no God. That's just the principle of evolution based on uniformitarianism. This very principle, all things continue.
Mr. Allen, I think it's interesting to notice here that the mouth of the scoffers are two terms which do have different religious connotations. The business about the fathers falling asleep, and also the term beginning of the creation. So that these people were not, we would understand that they were atheistic evolutionists. So, quite I agree absolutely,
yes.
All that you said. I think that there's maybe more of a reference from this precise verse to evolutionists.
What you're saying, Samuel, if I may break in, is this. They weren't denying the fact of creation.
Yes.
But they were denying what followed subsequent to creation.
Yes,
I take that point. But in our day, both those things generally almost go together. You have the theistic evolutionist to whom our brother has referred, who will say, oh yes, there's a God, but he used evolution to bring man onto the scene.
Is that the meaning? Now, you've got a lot of ignorance out here, beside your intelligentsia. Now, what is theistic evolution?
It's the belief that God used evolution as a means of bringing man upon the scene. And this means all the ages that science demands for the evolutionary development over the billions of years, first of the cosmos, and then of man himself.
So would they believe that God is a kind of a superintendent over all this evolutionary development?
That's the idea.
Yes.
That's the idea. They don't deny in absolute God, but they say God used evolution. And if you can believe that, it's just as much of a lie as if you said there is no God. Now, brother, you're going to ask us. You're going to get us into a lot of trouble. Now, I would like to come down to this, shall we say, gradually, to bring it in gradually.
Sorry.
No, it's perfectly legitimate, I think, in this sense. That I do not believe personally. Now, many of my brethren will likely, we'll have a chorus of objections as soon as I stop speaking. I can understand that. But I see no reason, nor no scriptural reason, for putting a gap between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. For this. Oh, thanks, brother. I've got one supporter. The reason is this. In the beginning of time, God created the heaven, space, and the earth. That's matter. There's one thing missing. But that comes in the second verse. It's energy. God was creating a time, space, matter, but he had to have energy. And when you come to verse 2, it's the fourth element. And it's this. The Spirit of God vibrated. It's not flutter, it's vibrated. That's a derived use of the word. It's the energy that God put into the creation. And there he created. He didn't create the earth in Genesis 1 and then a great catastrophe happened and brought it to chaos. That word chaos is not justified for this reason. The earth, attention is drawn to it, was unformed and unfilled. It hadn't taken its final shape, it hadn't taken its final inhabitants, and wouldn't until the 6 days. That's the only creative period in the scriptures that we know of. 6 days of creation, when God then left man as the top stone of that creation. And there's no need. And in fact, the theory was introduced
in Scotland and taken up by Pembroke of the Gap, and then canonized by Scofield, putting it into his Bible, and has been perpetuated down the ages. But the reason was this, that since we're faced with seemingly incontrovertible evidence of a sequence of ages in the geologic record that had to be accommodated in Scripture, they thought. And the only way to do it is to postulate a time break between a first perfect creation and a second recreating. When Satan fell, disaster came, and God started work again. But in my judgment, in light of Scripture, that's not necessary. Not required at all, that God acted in historic time and brought earth and heaven into existence perfectly. Now, I'll allow you a little time to discuss that if you should wish to. The only record, the only place that you can justifiably put that in is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, sometime before the fall in Genesis 3. I don't think you have any other scriptural indication, as far as I know, of where that took place.
Mr. Allen?
Yes.
I've got a question in my mind regarding the angels. I believe they were there at the foundation of the world. Where would you get the place of the angels?
On what basis would you think that, Brother Ken? Read it, or quote it.
Not the angels, the stars and the jewels. Job 38, verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Yes. I believe that was when the stars and the angels were created together on the first day. The fourth day. That would be my answer to that, because you've got to face the question, are the angels part of this creation or are they not? And if they are, it would seem that the fourth day is about the place, the only place, where they could be fitted in. Now, if you decide that the angels are not part of this creation, well, all right, that's a different issue. But if they are part of this creation and linked with earth, then they come in at that point.
Mr. Allen, I would tend to view the phrase foundation of the world very simply as almost a technical term used in Scripture to apply to the whole six-day creation. And that we cite this evidence, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So I think the foundation of the world comprehensively includes everything that was done on the 6 days. So that God, having finished that, says that thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the works of them. And of course, when the angels saw that, they naturally rejoiced.
That's what I thought, yes.
But if you want to confirmation with Scripture, of course, you get nothing better. It's the fifth or the month.
Yes, 6 days.
6 days.
Mm-hmm. All was finished and done.
I don't know how Gap has come in here, actually.
Well, it's a brother over here brought it in by the scruff of the neck, I think.
That doesn't matter what I would say. Very gently, but very dogmatically. Where was the equally opposed to evolution, because there is some gentle little calumet that's unintentionally wandering around. And if you don't accept if you're not an anti-Gap lover, well, you must be sort of compromising with evolution. That is wrong. I reject evolution thoroughly, but for a number of reasons, and we can't go into them now, I'm not happy. I don't with respect, you talk about temper, I may be wrong, but I can call it. That catastrophe theory is really something by Wickham and Morris
they have been the perpetrators for the last 20 years. And if you
get
of
what?
Of the idea that everything was in the Wickham and Morrison book, Genesis flood, seems to do this happening. If I didn't have my plan as a teenager, I didn't know this flood theory. I accepted the universal flood, but the only view I knew was that, that the creation was 6 days, and I think there's good, all perhaps periods, and that there was a time in Genesis, verse 1 and 2, where Satan fell. And it's only the last 25 years that I've come across this.
Well, we wouldn't at all suggest that our dear brethren who do hold the gap, and I would know that quite a majority, in fact, as far as I know, I would be nearly the only one in Ireland amongst our preaching brethren who would do without the gap, shall we say. We're not suggesting in any sense of the term. But the inevitable result of it, it gives time, and time is what evolution needs.
With respect to astrology, you can do without much. You would have the God all created, and then you would have your 6 days, 24-hour periods, or it could be a reconstitution. But certainly, I'm not happy, and this is getting into a theological problem, I'm not happy, and it looks to be a look for ways that, to me, get the unfold now. The Himalayas, the Alps, coming up in the flood. I prefer a period. Well, on the other hand, don't forget, God is sovereign, and God, in His infinite will, could have created this earth as we know it in 24 hours without your hand.
He could have created in 24 minutes.
Yes,
In that sense, but he did a particular, followed a path to leave a pattern for his purpose upon the earth. Now, I think we have heard that widely enough.
Can you just count us on the fact that darkness was upon the face of the living, that God is light?
Well, there's nothing wrong with physical darkness, and nothing at all. In fact, Psalm 104 says God created the darkness. We have got so accustomed to using darkness as a symbol for evil that we equate the two. There's nothing at all wrong with darkness. But that was the condition until God spoke, and then there was light. That this, you remember, God is other than his creation. So that when he spoke in Genesis 1 and brought into existence a cosmos, an ordered system, at every step it was perfect. And the first step is the light that shines in. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. And then from that, you follow down the various steps until you get the complete creation.
It does seem to me rather strange, though, that a God who is light creates, first of all, darkness, works from a darkness. Why?
Well, was it not that the God who is light shone into the darkness?
Well, how did the darkness get there?
Well, it was just a feature of the creation.
But then he must have had darkness before light shone into it.
But doesn't it say, I create darkness.
Yes, but why did he do that? Why did a God who is light commence with darkness?
Well, he was commencing out of darkness, shall we say.
This is not the paint of backcloth to emphasize the light. Surely darkness is what emphasizes the light.
Is it not used in the New Testament scriptures, the God who shined into our hearts? It's going back to the idea of creation, and the darkness in that passage would equate with the darkness of our unsaved state. The light of God shines into that, and if you take that as teaching built upon that illustration, then in the beginning, light is that which is of God, and darkness is that which is opposed to it, and the light shone into the darkness.
Is it not rather that darkness belongs to nature, and that God then acted supernaturally, either in creation?
The word of God uses darkness as that which is opposed to God in so many senses in the New Testament scriptures, but I think you should go on.
A simple question, Mr. Allen.
Well, no, we just... we'll have the ones that have already put in their question, and then we'll have passed on.
Simple question. Whether we believe the gap theory or not, what relevance to the context?
Well, none. None except in this sense, because the writer is coming on to the flood, which he's going to say has left its mark upon earth. And the willingly ignorant, in my judgment, is the refusal to see the mark of the flood that has totally devastated and destroyed. The fact the world that then was perished, it was actually destroyed. And all that we see is a destroyed earth.
But can you talk about that rather than about it?
Yes, we'll do that. Okay.
Could you give us...
Sorry?
Could I ask you to take you out of the gap? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God. Now thus direct with no mediation, with no agent at all, as is suggested in verse 2, the words which were spoken by the whole cause. Of the direct word of God of creation, Genesis 1.
This is the agent. This is how God acted. The heavens, this they willingly are ignorant of. They're closing their mind to the facts that are before them. And that's exactly what evolutionists do when they displace God from his creation. They close their mind to this, that by the fiat, the word of God, the heavens were. Now that's a strong word. The heavens actually existed. Where? Of old, and the earth is distinguished from the heavens at this point, existing or subsisting out of water and through water. And here you have the word of God, that which, shall we say, nakedly brought into existence this cosmos and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And I believe that that's the water of Genesis 1, the waters above and the waters below, drawing attention to the fact that God spoke and encompassed the earth with a water canopy, and still there was water upon the earth.
Would we be so bold as to say, Mr. Allen, that God, with his foreknowledge, and knowing that 1656 years or thereabouts after the creation, that there would be a necessity for the flood that God created the heavens and the earth, would have been?
Not necessarily that, Brother Don, except insofar as this. It was a feature of the perfection of that work. And that meant that the climate was subtropical upon earth, and that animals and so on and all that would come onto it would live with that subtropical, sheltered environment. Noah, the Genesis tells us, no day, and so on, that there was a special kind of water cycle that watered the earth. A picture of his perfection.
But apart from some other miraculous divine intervention, the rapidity with which the flood came upon earth, and it would seem to have been a cataclysmic judgment from that, was almost instantaneous. That it would not have been possible unless there had been that canopy of water above the earth.
You think in the same sense as the fire you have further down, God has stored up in the water,
that's right,
in his creation for judgment, then he's today stored up fire.
He stored the atom with the fire.
Yes.
And that's God, one word from God, and this fire can blaze this out. You see, that water vapor canopy, you look on, scientists will tell you today, they'll laugh at the 40 days and so on, of the rain and so on, and say, there's not enough water in the atmosphere to give you a coating over the earth of 2 inches, which is a fact. But what they've forgotten is that the water that came down at the flood didn't go back. And thus, three quarters of the area of the globe are sea. Now that's a sign of judgment. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more sea. That mark of judgment is removed. The water came down, but it didn't go back.
Mr. Gooding anticipated my second question. But had you given me the affirmative that you gave firstly, I would have said, well, it's the same principle seen in the fact that the very element by which the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed in the end, and now also be concerned and created to that purpose.
That is seen in verse number 6, whereby is plural. Now, I explain the plurals by taking you back into verse 5, the water and the word. Both. God used the world that then was being overflowed or deluged with water perished. And so whereby God used the word that brought it into existence and the water through which he allowed it to subsist. He used both of those in the cataclysmic destruction of that earth, which was no flood, no little flood in the Mesopotamian valley. This was an awful cataclysm that seemed almost to throw the earth off its axis and brought down the deluge that swamped the earth and sent these awful currents swirling with volcanic activity and so on to deluge a whole civilization. Now that's no small thing for a saint. If I may give you just a fact, or a calculation. Our brother has mentioned 1656 years from creation to the flood, which is the dates, adding up the dates of the genealogy. Now, if that's so, and you take two people, and you take a 90-year generation span, and you take a family of five, and you put that into an ordinary geometric progression that you use for population calculation, at the end of 1656 years, you know how many you get? 1,032 million people. If you alter those factors, bring the generations down a little bit, alter the other factors slightly, if you're only making assumptions, you can bring it up to double, treble that figure. In other words, all I'm saying is that a civilization has spread right round the globe. And there were actually billions of people upon earth.
Yes, the book that our friend referred to over here just now, Wickham of Mice in the Genesis Star Compute, says that it's computed there were 7 billion people on the face of the earth at the time of the flood. That's American Wickham of Mice. That gives you some idea, doesn't it?
Just to highlight the awful cataclysm, the world that then was being deluged with water perished. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, there's another book equally accessible. It's Sidney Collett's The Scripture of Truth, when he does exactly, that doesn't come to the same multi-millions, but he works on the same principle. That we're not talking about a local flood, we're not talking about 2 or 3 families, we're talking about a complete world civilization. The thing I'm going to throw one gentle red herring in here. What about later on the earth being divided? Do you think that is relevant on the people?
Well, you could. The word won't support any physical division. I accept that. It's more likely a reference to the division of the language groups after the flood, you see. But some would suggest that this is the cause of the continental drift, which in the last 10 years in geologic circles has become a very popular kind of theory. That is that the land mass is one, and that as a consequence of some earth movements, the continents have drifted apart. I don't think you could support that from Genesis chapter 10.
I have no mind. I have heard it, but then we're back to our old friend Once Upon a Gap. So I thought I'd just put that one in.
There's one other matter that maybe I should set some people thinking on, because it's questions I have spoken at universities and so on on this subject from time to time, and schools and so on. And one of the first questions they say, but where does the Ice Age come in? And the second question, maybe the first one depending on the age, is what about the dinosaurs? You see? Well, it's really quite simple. If you look at Genesis chapter 40, you get the best description of a dinosaur. Job chapter 40, you get the best description of a dinosaur. You can actually identify him there in Job chapter 40. So he was chief of the ways of God with man. And thus the dinosaurs were contemporary with man. That's the one thing that you keep in mind. The other is, out of the womb of the earth came the ice. Again, I'm quoting from Job. And thus, you see, after the flood, with the great temperature drop, in connection with the water vapor canopy going, the ice began to move up from the poles, and UK brought in the ice age. All that's wrong with the scientific world today is the wrong timetable to which they're moving. And if they would get the timetable right, then they could see how God has left his mark. It would overthrow all the false assumption that underlies this heresy.
Well, I think it's interesting to note Mr. Darby's words regarding the earth, which was the water that is subsisting in and out of the water by the word of God. This would line up with Colossians 1.
Yes.
And we are told there that concerning the Lord Jesus, that by his water and through him, the water were created, and by him all things.
All together. That's right. There's no creation going on at present. The principles at work are the principles of conservation and the principle of dissolution. the deterioration, the second law of thermodynamics. That's the, those are the principles that are at work. Now I'm going to ask you, brethren, to go on here, please.
Father Jim, could I just ask you to collect for this? Getting it down through to the final analysis, whether it be creation or new creation, everything depends upon the sovereign work.
Yeah. So you'll be right.
Whatever way we get at it,
that's right.
This sovereign work to create or relative to new creation, of course, new creation, that work was
suspended. You're thinking, Brother Ronnie, I assume, of verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word.
By the same word.
By the same word, yes. That same word that brought it into creation. And then brought the catastrophe. That same word, by the same word, conserved, kept in store, or kept in store. Now, Mr. Gooding maybe let out what he thinks about that, and I would be inclined to agree. The idea is stored with fire. That is, it's, the fire is actually there, stored in. And we have been in the generation, the older ones of us anyway, who remember the dropping of the atomic bomb, and so on. We have been in a generation that has seen man touching upon the very fringe of what God has said. He has stored it with fire, but it's reserved unto judgment. Now man's not going to set off this conflagration. It's God's going to set off this conflagration. And it's God that's reserved the earth against unto the day of judgment, and that involves a perdition of the ungodly.
So you would say that until that moment, Colossians is true, that by him all things are held together.
That's right.
So God's holding it together today, until this moment comes.
Until this moment arrives.
Look, I ask you, Jim, again, please.
Yes?
The fire in the water, or the water of the fire, have you any thoughts relative to why it will end up with a fiery judgment, as opposed to a watery judgment? Why was water suitable then, in those days, for that judgment? Has it anything to do with the character mentioned, for instance, you did give it a vision which corruption as opposed to pollution. Water and fire. Have you any thoughts?
I hadn't actually, Rami, I hadn't thought of it in that connection. I had just thought of it more in the physical connection that God had left in the earth system, the cosmos that he ordered, left in the earth system that which at his word could bring destruction, either the water and the old. And then, of course, he said, it'll never happen again. And he put the bow in the clouds. That leaves God open to use the other thing that he stored the earth with, and that is fire.
I just thought that the character of the judgment seemed to be suitable to the sin. For example,
tell us exactly. Yes, I'm interested.
Fire in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes, I'm with you there.
That is... it seemed to indicate the heinous character of the sin, how abominable it was. Rightly so, when we come to the judgment now, the final judgment, sin has reached its ultimate, its peak. And the character of the judgment, therefore, must be that which speaks of fire. If you like, if you want to link it with the consuming fire, the holiness of God, it seems to be more suitable to that.
What you're actually saying is, Ronnie, then, that is that corruption can be dealt with the water.
That's cleansing.
Yes, that pollution demands the judgment.
That's what,
the fire. That's what you're saying.
That's
it. Are both things connected with baptism? We have baptism connected with water, and then also we have he shall baptize the Holy Ghost with fire, linking on to the future judgment of those prove to remain ungodly.
That's an interesting connection. Samuel, I hadn't thought about that either. I think we're learning a few things this morning. That's interesting. There's a brother here. May I come in? There was a brother going to say something here.
Briefly, in Hebrews chapter 11, the world were framed by the word of God. Would that be this?
Yes, this is God creating out of nothing through faith. Because, you see, when man goes back, you see, this is interesting in connection with scientific thinking. Men can go back a certain distance and they can explain and explain and explain. But when it comes back to where did that original thing come from, they've got to stop. And any of you, I don't know if any of you have read Vikram Singh's book and Fred Hoyle from Bristol University on evolution from space. In his last chapter, Convergence to God, he simply says this: we do not believe evolution. Now that's from two of the world's leading scientists. We do not believe evolution. It doesn't meet the need. And he said, does this drive us to God? Yes, he said, but not the God of your Bible. So they just draw the line there and say, we won't accept God at any price. They close their eyes to the fact.
Do you want to say the difference between the two judgments that our brother Ibrahim was referring to, that the first one was intended for the purpose of renovating, generating the earth for a further purpose,
yes, out of that, we'll be questioning Mr. Gooding this evening about the links there between the two. Was somebody else?
Just in relation to this word, you will recall, about a fortnight ago in Titus, it was suggested that the Logos might be equated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bring in the same thought here? The Logos.
Well, in our full light of the revelation in the New Testament, we know from the passage our brother has read that creation is in him, and it's by him or through him, and it's for him. And in that sense, we could readily see his agency, his person in this.
But you would say, wouldn't you, that Logos really is a Johann idea rather than a Petron
idea? That is right, but as I said, in the full orb of revelation, we would link that.
Will his work anyway? Yeah.
Now,
is this the right time to ask, or is it Mr. Gooding's section, when will this final dissolution take place?
I think that's Mr. Gooding. I'm in enough trouble this morning, I think.
I'll be in trouble tonight.
Now, we're coming to verse number 8. Beloved, here is John using that the term of endearment again, as he does four times in this chapter. Beloved, be not ignorant. And immediately your mind will go back to verse 5. They are ignorant, but don't you be ignorant. And don't you close your mind to this truth. But now he's answering the second question. It's not about the continuity of the earth history, uninterrupted. He's already dealt with that. He said, if you look, and don't forget to look, brethren, and don't look at those rocks and see long ages. Look at those rocks and see a devastating, destructive judgment that left upon the earth an irrefutable testimony to what God did because of man's sin. And do remember this, that God couldn't have put Adam on top of all that fossil record, the scriptures say, by man came death. And thus, all of that is a testimony to what God did at the flood. Now, he's dealing with the second part. He says, you're thinking it's delay? Well, he said, get your perspective right. And the perspective is this, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. How strange that comes in fast. That's intensity. And then he said, a thousand years as one day. That's the perspective. And you know, we are time-bound creatures. We can't think beyond time. And do remember again that time is related to earth and earth system, this world system. You see, we talk about eternity past. I don't quite know what that means. It's simply drawing attention to the fact that we are in a little time-space continuum that's been cut out, really, of eternity. And that great eternity belongs to God. And it is now with him. Time is doesn't mean what it means to you and to me. So if you get your perspective right in time, you'll begin to understand that this is not really a delay. Would you like to say something?
John, in writing his revelation, he says, unto his servants, which things which must shortly come to pass, how do we interpret that?
Well, wouldn't it fit into the same perspective? That is, it seems a long time to us, but to God.
It's 1,000 days. 1,000 years is one day.
It's one day.
One day is 1,000 years.
We mustn't press that too tightly. We mustn't also fall into the trap of saying the 7,000 years is to be the millennium. I don't think so.
Not far away, though, darling.
don't you get out your calculations now, please.
No, that's a joke in the past.
Yeah.
I mean, all the fanciful and imaginative things thrown away.
That's right.
It is remarkable, isn't it? As far as God's
Well, if we hold to the fact of the genealogies being strictly to be enforced and all the years to be added up without any gaps, now I'm not quite sure that is reliable. You see,
if it were reliable, should not the Lord have come? Because you have the 4004. The Lord born 4 years BC, so you have to go take 4 years off the 2,000 years, take 7 years off that,
yeah.
And it's past.
It's past. It should be here.
Thinking of the principle of the thing rather than the period,
mm-hmm.
It would seem to be a general pattern.
Well, God has worked in certain cycles and patterns that he's left upon history. But we mustn't attempt to enter into calculations. Here it's not, that's not the idea. He's simply saying, with you, time means a certain thing. With God, it doesn't mean that. He's going back to Psalm 90.
So the Samaritan, 2 tenths don't mean
anything.
Actually? The Samaritan, 2 tenths don't mean anything.
Well, I don't like to put into it what a lot of our brethren would try to get out of it.
Well, I'm looking, brothers, at the... As far as God is concerned, he's such time again before yesterday.
Well,
it's a thought of the beautiful presence of God and the reality of what past is so beautifully present.
Yes, that is good.
This is literally 1,000 years, is it? And a literal day, in a sense that the millennium is called a day. And 1,000 years, of course, is a millennium.
Uh-huh.
Is this not rather comparative? A short period to a long period?
It is. It's the idea of comparison.
Yes.
In fact, in Psalm 90, the idea is comparing the God and eternity with a lifetime. And here it is comparing this with the delay. It's a very small matter when God is taken into account.
Yes.
Donnie, you're going to say something?
I think maybe Mr. Gooding has. If you argue for one day being 1,000 years and try to work it out in that business, then you must be consistent, for it also says 1,000 years is one day, then you must make the millennium one day.
Yeah, yes. You've got to keep in mind here, it's a simile, it's
us.
It's us, yeah.
Mr. Chandler, why are they bringing the time of Jehovah in? The old Russian Gentiles.
The day of the Lord? That's in Mr. Gooding's section. Yes, I was thinking verse 10. Yes. But one day is with the Lord.
Jehovah said, why did he bring in Jehovah if he suggests one of the Gentiles?
But isn't he quoting from Psalm 90?
He can't do anything else, surely.
He can't do anything other than that, really, as Brother David says.
You see, there is no, with respect to the Rogers. The only two words they used, when the other word for Lord is despotes, which you've already met. The general word Lord takes over all the titles of Jehovah. Now we have an interesting point, is who's he referring to? Is he referring to the Father? Is he referring to the Godhead? Or is he referring to the Son in this general term Lord? It certainly can't be it's almost neutral, the fact that they have no extra word for...
I was going to say that to Brother Don. The word is just the ordinary word for Lord in the Greek text. But he's quoting from Psalm number 90, where the word is Jehovah. And of course, that is God as seen in relation to the nation. So he's quoting this particular text. And we generally assume and believe that the Jehovah of the old becomes Lord in the new. But it speaks rather of deity. Deity belongs to eternity. And thus, a man belongs to time. So how would you answer that?
So it's the force of the person of Godhead rather than defining it.
Defining the different persons, yes.
So they're all, but they're, since they are one in unity and in purpose, it is not a question of, well, it's with the Father, it isn't with the Son. It is the Godhead as much in purpose in creation as in preservation.
That's right. There was somebody else going to... yesterday, in that sense, that yesterday is something that's passed away, and is it simply the deity? You see, time to him is irrelevant. I'm not sure. Mr. Gooding, can you help? I haven't thought about that. Is not slack. Here comes in the direct answer to the suggestion that there has been a delay. The Lord is not slack or tardy in connection with concerning his promise, as some men count tardiness or count slackness, as some men doubt it or stress its slowness, as if to imply that the Lord is either negligent about fulfilling the promise or impotent to fulfill it. That must never enter the mind, because the apostle says, I want you to see this, that very delay, it means the long-suffering to usward, manward, I take it, long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now, this word willing is the strong word that indicates the result of deliberate consultation and counsel in deity. Not willing that any should perish. In other words, the counsel of God is not to cause men to be lost. His interest and desire, the other word for will is in 1 Timothy 2, God who will have all men to be saved. It's his desire. It's not the strong word there, because if it were, then every single one without exception would be saved. But it's the desire of his heart that they should be saved. It's not the deliberate counsel of his purpose that men should be damned. He wants them to come to repentance, to take his side with regard to sin.
You get the idea of the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? Is that something, the idea of this first long suffering to us? Was he waiting to give them time for repentance?
That's the idea. It's now he's long suffering to us. Well,
yes.
He waited in Noah's day, but now he waits in our day. And the word long suffering is the word that's used only of deity. You don't get the other word, endurance, which is generally translated, used of deity, because deity is not subject to circumstances. Deity is beyond circumstances and above circumstances. But patience with man is the idea. And he patiently waits that they should come to repentance.
When you come to the word perish, in our modern English, you talk about perishing. But perishing is strictly regarding humans.
an idea of cessation existence, is it?
No.
John 3:16.
That's right. The word perish means loss, not of being, but of well-being. It's a failure to reach the purpose for which God hath created man. And in the failure to reach that purpose, there's an inevitable consequence of being outside the purpose of God. And that inevitably means disaster, and it means judgment. In fact, it means that Satan is going to take with him to the place that God prepared for him men who are going to be associated with him in his rebellion. Perishing means not to reach that place and to not fulfill the purpose, and thus to be lost. You were going to say something?
Yes. Verse 9, the first line. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, what is that talking about? I mean, we would quote this verse now to do with the rapture. And we would possibly be able to link it with the idea that the Lord said he was coming back again. He's not come back yet. And he's not come back for his own, because he's not willing that any should perish. But Peter's hardly talking about rapture, is he, in his epistle? Is this coming day of judgment upon the earth that we're going to talk about this evening? That day, is that promise, the promise of the day of the Lord?
It must be the same promise that is being queried in the chapter.
Yes.
And it must involve the rapture.
Yes.
For the people of God.
Exactly.
But it involves at the same time judgment for the world.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
He's going to follow in the next verse and say, but the day of the Lord will come.
Yes.
So that he's thinking this promise. And I would judge, I'm not sure how you view it, but I take the rapture to be the first note in the day of the Lord. That is, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he comes as a thief in the night, and he takes away the saints, and that is, in fact, the first day, the first note in the day of the Lord.
Well, we're talking about that tonight.
Well, I'm not going to preempt all the problems we're going to have in the next section.
Mr. Allen, could you comment somewhat on the aspect of ignorance, both on the part of those who were the scoffers and on the part of the saints who are told not to be ignorant? Surely it is mainly to do with the Word of God and the revelation of God's purpose in history and his purpose in redemption and judgment in the scriptures, that on the one hand the scoffers are ignorant of, and on the other hand we are not to be ignorant of, rather than necessarily the scientific evidence, which I think probably most saints are not in a position to evaluate, although it's fair enough to charge the intelligentsia of the world with misinterpreting it.
Well, in verse 5, it is linked with those who make this particular attack, because it goes back to verse 4. And it's not the ordinary word for ignorant, it's the word that means you fail to notice this. But that was culpable in the case of these men who deliberately did that. They wouldn't look at it. They failed to notice it, but it was deliberate. But here he says, now it's in the negative. I don't want you to fail to notice. I want you to notice this, and you'll notice it from Scripture.
See, Paul in Acts 17 charges his audience with having failed to notice God's parliament.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
But I think, as you rightly say in verse number 8, that this failing to notice or not being ignorant must be related to their knowledge of the Scriptures. He says, you've been reading Psalm 90 for so long, and yet you would charge him with delay, would you? He says, I hope you don't do that. I don't want you to be ignorant in that particular way. Now I think, thank you again, Reverend, and thank you for all the help you've been over the past week.